pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this midweek, this opportunity to, again, worship you and really, in a sense, almost do a reality check as to where we're at with you and where we should be and just really presenting ourselves before you. And so we pray this evening that you would speak to us, Lord, through your word. We pray that you would enlighten us, that this service should not be one of entertainment, but enlightenment, that as you enlighten us and show us the truth about yourself and the truth about ourselves, that we would not stay the same or remain the same, but we would be transformed through the renewing of our minds. And so we pray for that this evening. We pray for any that might be here that don't know Jesus. We pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 4. And as you're turning there, you can get these in the foyer, and they're just question cards. And of course, you know, my favorite one of all time was, who made the mango salsa? That was like my favorite one. And the answer to that was Costco, by the way. So, but anyway, you get all sorts of weird questions. But these tonight are rather thought-provoking. This first one tonight is, it seems as though America and the world is plagued with pornography. What are the adverse effects of consuming pornography, both spiritual and physical, if any? Now, one of the things that's kind of interesting about pornography, when you hear anybody talk about it, and really anyone is attempting to get someone to come out of it, that if you type in, like, you know, dangers of pornography, if you type in what does the Bible say about pornography, undoubtedly you will come across words like addiction. And one of the things that is, worldly perspectives of it, Christians' perspective, they'll often use the word addictive. Now, the biblical term for this would be slavery. The Bible uses slavery to sin. And there's something about this particular sin that is so enslaving. It just demands more and more gratification is what it ultimately does. And of course, it is a perversion of sex. And again, I am just amazed at how the church will not speak about immorality. They won't speak about pornography. They won't speak about adultery. They won't speak about these things. And it's unfortunate because all of those things are a perversion of sex within the bonds of marriage. God created sex to be between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife for life, period. That's what's called safe sex. That's it. Anything beyond that is not safe sex. It's not biblical. It's enslaving. So with pornography, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, he went on to say that Matthew 5:28, any man that looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. So it's not necessarily even the physical act of adultery, but adultery can happen in the heart and in the mind of a person. Another passage is Romans chapter 6, verse 19. He goes on to note that when we have lust in our hearts, that by giving ourselves over to lust, what ultimately it does is it produces further enslavement. The world would call it addiction. The Bible calls it slavery to sin is what it is. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, speaks about all the sins that a person can commit or outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own flesh. So again, it's a very, very dangerous thing. We have to set up safeguards for it. We need to beware of it. Again, it's for a person to be involved in it and not have any conviction, you'd have to ask the person, do they even know Jesus Christ? Because there better be conviction. If a person is a professing Christian and they're involved in it, there better be some conviction, or it would be wearisome why there is no conviction if they truly know Christ and they truly love Christ. So again, it is a perversion. And that's what Satan always does. He perverts what God does. It's like we've noticing through Revelation, you have the unholy Trinity. It's the absolute opposite of what God is and what God stands for. And so that's what pornography is. It's using people as objects. It's abusing and using people. It's the absolute opposite of what love is. And often when, you know, again, a lot of the movies out today, people talk about being in love. That's really being in heat is what it is. It's not truly love. You don't make love, you express love. And so we, even the terminology that we use is absolute anti-Bible. It's just, it's not in any way consistent with the Bible. This next question tonight is, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So does that mean that when Jesus was crucified, that he went to heaven, then came back before he rose from the tomb? Now, here's where it gets kind of sticky and people use words incorrectly and so forth. Yes, when Jesus Christ died and he physically died on the cross, Jesus then went to what we would call Hades or Sheol. Now, Hades and Sheol means the next world. It's the world of the dead. And that's where Jesus went. According to Luke chapter 16, there were two compartments prior to the resurrection of Jesus. There was a compartment of the just or the righteous and a compartment of the unrighteous. And you can read about that. Jesus tells and Jesus describes it. So when Jesus died, he went and literally set the captives free. Jesus proclaimed that the price had been paid for sin, that no longer was there the sting of death, but Jesus Christ had literally set them free. And that's what he did. And so then Jesus took them to what we call today heaven. There wasn't really a heaven prior to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There was simply this compartment in our Abraham's bosom. Then there was a place of torment, as Luke 16 describes this. So Jesus did. Now, for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment that a believer gives his last breath or a believer dies, that believer's soul and spirit goes to be with the Lord. It's uninterrupted fellowship. It's like Christ is great now, it'll be Christ more when we die. We'll see him face to face. So again, a believer should not fear death. Death is more of Christ. It's seeing him. It's being in his presence. Now we're limited as to not being physically with Christ. But we will be with Christ when we die. And of course, we anticipate the resurrection when our bodies are resurrected and our souls and our spirits are united with our bodies. And we then take on the likeness of Christ's resurrected body, a body that was not bound per se by time and space and could still eat broiled fish, which is actually a great thing. And so, I mean, all of that. So, again, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When the Lord died, he ultimately went down to what we call Gehenna, or not Gehenna, Hades, and Sheol is the proper term. Gehenna is actually hell. And so when he went there, he then proclaimed that the captives were now free, and then he ushered them to what we call heaven today. Okay, so tonight we're in 1 Kings chapter 4, and this is a kind of an interesting chapter here tonight. It's almost an administrative type of chapter where we're seeing Solomon set up the government. And so we're not going to read the whole thing at the beginning, but we're going to kind of hit some highlights. Let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 20. It says, "And Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river," that would be the Euphrates, "to the land of the Philistines," which would be the Mediterranean, "to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl." Look at verse 30. "And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom in Egypt." Look at verse 32. "He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedars that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. And he spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all of the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom." What we're looking at is Solomon's wealth, power and wisdom, which is literally unsurpassed as the Bible refers to it. And really, it goes back to chapter 3. Just go back to chapter 3, verse 5, because these two chapters are really inseparable. And what we're seeing is the fulfillment of God's promise. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish of me to give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So what we see now in chapter 4 is the fulfillment of this great surpassing wisdom that God promised to give to Solomon. Now, we did see an illustration of it in the last verses of the last chapter, where Solomon was able to discern between two women, two prostitutes, over a child, over whose child it was. But in this chapter, we clearly see this display of wisdom in the organization of Israel as a nation. One of the most amazing things about the Lord is that when the Lord makes a promise, He always fulfills it. Always. It's one of the things I love about prayer week, you know, when we're spending times in groups and we're praying. Sometimes we even see an answer to prayer that evening. Sometimes it's the next morning we get up and there's an answer. Some of the prayers aren't answered for weeks or months or even years. But when God makes a promise, God is faithful to fulfill it. So we have the privilege of looking at chapter 3, where God promises to bestow upon Solomon wisdom the likes that the world has never seen, and then come to the next chapter and actually see it. We're actually seeing the fulfillment of what God has promised, the giving of this wisdom. Now, these first four chapters of Kings deals with Solomon's wealth and his wisdom. Chapters 3 and 4 really describe the events of the first 3 years of Solomon's reign. So we would say he's a newbie. You know, he's just taken on the entire nation of Israel. He's probably 20, early 20s. He has this incredible responsibility. David grew into it by playing in Saul's court, being around Saul, being a warrior, going into battle, supporting Saul. But Solomon was just thrust into this position as the king of Israel. Next week, we're going to look at chapters 5 through 7, and we're going to look at the gathering of the materials for the building of the temple. We're going to see how Solomon is going to use this wisdom to amass all of the materials, and then his wisdom in the organization of the various workers in order to build this incredible edifice that we know as the temple. Then chapters 8 and 9, we're going to look at the dedication of the temple. And then lastly, we'll get into chapters 9 to 11, which is the disobedience of Solomon that leads to the dismantling of this incredible kingdom. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at two basic areas, and then as we look at them, we'll break them down as we work through them. So verses 1 through 28 is Solomon's administration. We're going to see this organization that God gave this wisdom to Solomon in order to put the kingdom together, to put it in an orderly fashion. Then in verses 29 through 34, we then again are confronted with Solomon's wisdom. It's really wisdom all the way through, but the Bible calls attention to it yet again. Now, it is amazing to know that God is not a God of confusion. When there's confusion in our lives, God's not in it. And it's the same thing with His house. It's the same thing in our marriages, in our families, in the church. And it would be the same thing in this theocracy that where God was ruling and reigning through the nation of Israel. God is a God of order. There's an order to things. And so in this, we clearly see the hand of God. And I hope tonight that you brought pen and paper. Hope you have a Bible. I mean, if you got a Bible, that's good. You don't have a notebook or a pen, you're half a Christian tonight. So you need to really get saved when we give the altar call here in a few moments. You need to have a pen and paper, or you need to have the outlines and the notes with you, because we're going to cover a lot of material tonight, a lot of cross-referencing, a lot of materials tonight. And so let's pick it up here now in verse 1, and let's talk about Solomon's administration. It says in verse 1, now King Solomon was king over all of Israel. We left off in chapter 3 that Solomon was a peacemaker slash builder. He also was a worshiper, and we saw Solomon just worshiping God at Gibeon, and then he took it back to Jerusalem about 5 miles away and continued to worship the Lord. But Solomon was also a discerner, because God had promised him that wisdom, and we saw that incredible illustration of wisdom between the two prostitutes that both claimed to have a child. So God appeared to Solomon, and he asked him, "What is it that I can give you?" You talk about carte blanche. If God came to us tonight and God says, anything you want, just ask me. I dare not ask us tonight what it would be. What would it be if God said to us, anything you want, what is it that I can get for you? Now, God didn't ask a lot of people of that, but he did ask Solomon, and he asked him because he knew he could trust what Solomon would desire. And so in 1 Kings 3:9, he says, "So give your servant understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So he recognized that the people of God are a spiritual people that belong to God. So in order to lead a spiritual people that belong to God, I have to have God's help. Well, that's a great deduction, isn't it? And you would think that a pastor needs to be saved if he's going to be a pastor, right? I mean, he needs to be called by God. He needs to be in contact with God if he's going to lead God's people. And this was the same conclusion that Solomon himself had. So Solomon was tested. There's an incident where these two women come to him, and one says that one of the children died, and the other one stole that child, and he went through this whole thing. And so in chapter 3, verse 28, Solomon says, "Well, we'll fix it right now. Let's just give me a sword. Let's cut this baby in half. And each one of you ladies can have half of the baby." Now, his wisdom in doing this was the real mother would say, "No, keep the baby. Don't harm the baby." But the one that didn't care, that was just bitter and angry, says, "Okay, yeah, let's divide them up." So it was Solomon's wisdom, and the results of that in verse 28 of chapter 3, when all of Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So that one illustration was talked about probably for weeks. Every cover of People magazine, did you hear about Solomon and the baby? I mean, that was on the cover. I know. It was on the cover everywhere. They're always talking about it. I mean, talking points on television. They're all talking about this event that Solomon showed God's wisdom. So David himself, his father, was a gifted administrator. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 15 through 18, chapter 20, verses 23 through 26. It is quite interesting that sometimes those gifts and abilities can be passed down to the children. Because that's exactly what happened with Solomon. That gift of administration was then passed on down to Solomon. And though Solomon had great wisdom, he could not handle the day-to-day affairs of the kingdom apart from God's divine wisdom. He wanted God himself to personally give to him wisdom in the daily affairs of the kingdom. You know, a good leader chooses capable associates and allows them to use their own gifts and thereby serve the Lord and his people. I mean, any person that thinks they can run a church by themselves, run a family by themselves, run a business by themselves, they are deceiving themselves. Every good leader knows they've got to have other competent leaders alongside of them. They know they can't possibly do it. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. You know, hands, feet, arms, legs, mouth, ears, eyes. It's a body. Every part of it matters. Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He said in verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So one of the things that you do as a leader, what you do as a person that is administering and giving direction, you want to look for faithful people that you can entrust other responsibilities to. I think one of the saddest things is leaders that micromanage. It drives the employees crazy. And really, it's an absolute opposite of what Paul told Timothy. If a person is faithful, then entrust them. If they haven't proven themselves faithful, then don't entrust them. But if a person is faithful and you entrust them, don't micromanage them. Because then what you're saying is they're not trustworthy and they haven't been entrusted and you can't trust them. Then don't do it. And so that's what Solomon needed to do, and that's what Timothy needed to do. Paul had taught him this, that, hey, a person has proven themselves faithful, then you know what? You entrust to them responsibilities and allow them to run with it. And don't put all these, you know, these perimeters where they can't do things. I mean, allow them to serve the Lord. Allow them to do what they need to do. And I can so appreciate this, you know, with the staff here at the church and the elders and the deacons and all the great leaders that we have here, that again, there's an order to it, but we don't try to stifle people from doing things. You know, we pray about things and we ask, what is the Lord saying? And then if there's agreement that we really see the Lord in it, then get out of the way and let's go for it. And that's what Solomon did. Solomon wanted to produce further leaders. So you know what? That's exactly what he does in this chapter. We just see this whole organization of individuals being able to use their gifts and abilities. So in verses 2 through 6, we have the chief officials. Verse 2 says, "These were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest." Now, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28, we, of course, looked at that example of those two women that had access to Solomon, and they brought a particular case to Solomon. Now, who knows if every day Solomon allotted time where just anyone could come and talk to him. I don't know that. But really, to run a kingdom of several million people was going to require other people that can make value judgments, that can make judgments accordingly. And so this is just everyday life. There had to be organization to it. There had to be a way in which these things could be worked out. So what Solomon does is Solomon, in his wisdom, names 10 chief royal officials. He takes his kingdom and he divides it into 10 chief officials that would oversee the kingdom. Of course, he was the king, but under him he had 10 officials that would then report to him, that would oversee the kingdom itself. So this is sort of the day-to-day operations of the kingdom itself. So Azariah was the high priest. Now this is interesting because when we looked at David's list of his administrative of individuals that were underneath him, David himself placed the commander of his army first on the list. But I want us to note who Solomon puts first on the list. He actually puts a high priest. Isn't that interesting? So the very first one on his list of his 10 men was a high priest. Again, probably because David was a man of war. God had called him to fight the battles, to take the territory. But Solomon was a man of peace. His name even means peace. It's from the word shalom. So he was a man of peace. And so his direction was, we'll do this in a spiritual way. We'll do this through the Lord. We'll organize this thing and we'll seek the Lord in all of this. We don't necessarily need to swing the sword in order to accomplish it. See, I'm really two different styles here of leading the kingdom. David was one of a military genius, and Solomon was more of a man of peace that would come up with treaties and different ways of attempting to make peace. Verse 3 goes on to mention these other names of Ohio, this other guy and this other person. They were secretaries. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Now, David only had one scribe, but in Solomon's kingdom, he had two. Now, the question is, why is this? Why did Solomon have two? Why did David have one? Because Solomon's kingdom was much larger than David's. I mean, Solomon is reaping the benefits of all the victories of battle that David had won over his 40 years of being a king. And so he now walks into this kingdom, you know, this large kingdom. And so through God's wisdom, God allows him to start organizing this kingdom. And so right off the bat, the big difference here is that the high priest was top of the list. Next to that, he then had these recorders. Now, we're not really sure as to what they are. Some suggestions are they were equal to Secretary of State, is possibly what it was. Some believe that they were over the royal correspondence, that they were over the foreign affairs. When people would visit, they would organize the visits and the protection and the meals and all the accommodations and so forth. We can't really be dogmatic about it, but obviously, it was an extremely important political position, and two of the individuals were needed. Maybe the kingdom was split in half. One did one half, one did the other. We don't really know. Maybe one was in charge, the other came alongside to help them in those decisions. And then it mentioned Jehoshaphat had been recorder during David's reign. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 16, and chapter 20, verse 24. Then it mentions in verse 4 that Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Now, Benaniah, as we recall, we've seen him a number of times. We saw him back in 2 Samuel, but in the first couple chapters of Kings, he became actually one of the key figures in the first couple chapters because he was a very, very dear friend of David's. He was unusual in that he was born into a priestly family. But Benaniah chose not to be a priest, but to be a soldier. And it was really unusual position. We don't really see any other person in Scripture that did this. So here's a person that was marked out for the priesthood, opts out of the priesthood, and becomes a soldier. So what he eventually becomes is Solomon places him as the head of his army. He is the general over all of the armed forces that belong to Israel. Of course, he became very instrumental, we saw, when Joab attempted to run into the temple and find asylum there, because Benaniah was from a priestly descent. He could march right into the temple and execute him right there. And so he was able to use his position to accomplish this execution of Joab, which was just a wicked, wicked man. He needed to go. And so he was able to use his position in order to accomplish that. It mentions again Zadok and Abiathar that were priests. Now, Abiathar had been exiled because of his part involving Adonijah back in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27. So when Solomon came to the throne, he says, you know what? You sided with my brother. And so because of that, I can't really trust you as high priest. So he basically demoted him from being priest, but his name is still mentioned here. It's still mentioned in the lineage. It's still mentioned that he was a high priest, but he had actually literally been sent out to a farm. And he says, you just go out to a farm and you can have your little retirement out there, because you're no longer going to be representing God and his people here in Israel. So verse 5 says, Azariah the son of Nathan was over the deputies. And now again, Azariah was in charge of 12 officers that supervise the 12 districts that Solomon had marked out. So this particular individual was over 12 districts. He would oversee the individuals that were over 12 districts. There were 10 men. He was one of the 10, but his particular task was to be over the 12 districts in which Israel have been divided to. Now, it mentions here that he was, again, the son of Nathan. Now, there's some conjecture as to whether this was Nathan the prophet. We're not really sure because Nathan was a very, very popular name in the Old Testament. It's kind of like someone asked me recently, do you know a guy that goes to your church by the name of John? I went, yeah, I do. You know, is he 6 foot tall and weighs 300 pounds? No, this guy's 2 feet tall and weighs 100 pounds or something like this. You know, it's like, you know, how many Johns is there? So it's rather difficult to ascertain whether this was Nathan the prophet, that it was his son, but because it was a popular name, we're not really sure. And then Zabud, it mentions the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend. Now that's significant. I underlined that in my Bible. I mean, what a blessing it is to have a close friend that is spiritual. If I was to ask the question tonight, do you have a dear friend who is spiritual? Do you have someone that you can go to and they'll be honest with you and they will give you the spiritual truth? Or is that person the person that will just tell you what you want to hear? So this individual that was a close friend or had the ear of Solomon, Solomon had a gem. And I have a few pastor friends that I just absolutely cherish because there are times in my life that I am like stumped, and it is so awesome to be able to call them on the phone or to go over and visit them and to be able to just share with them concerns I have or things that are going on. And I know that because of their past experience of walking with the Lord and because of their love for the Lord, that relationship's invaluable. It is absolutely priceless. And I hope that each one of us in this room have someone like that. And if not, we need to seek someone out like that. We need to build a relationship, a rapport with someone like that, that we can go to, that we can seek their counsel, that we can speak to them about, knowing that they'll give us the truth. Boy, how blessed Solomon was to have such a one as this individual who was a priest that would speak to him the truth. Verse 6 says, And Ishur was over the household, and Adoraim, the son of, was over the men subject to forced labor. Now, this individual actually, Ahishur, actually managed the affairs or the properties of Solomon. Now, you need to think about this, how complex this position is. This is a person that's over the land of Israel, and this is a person over the buildings of Israel. So this man is basically over all of the government properties. Now you think about what's involved in that. It's not enough to know that those places are there. They have to be taken care of. They need to be maintained. You need to have the right leaders in them to make sure that those particular government entities are being run correctly and people are getting justice and they're getting served and so forth. This person was quite an administrator, had quite an important task. Because this is a person that not only knows what the big picture is, but he knows that the individuals are part of the big picture. Then you have grounds that are falling apart. You got buildings that are falling apart. That's a big problem with the overall picture of the kingdom. So here was a person that was able to see the individual task. Same time, could also see the big picture. And then it mentions this man, Adoraim, was in charge of the men that were drafted for public works. These were people that were drafted to do various projects for the kingdom. Basically forced labor. Now we're going to see this when we get into chapter 9 of 1 Kings, chapter 9 verses 15 to 23. And we're going to see this. Now it did involve at times foreigners, those that live within the boundaries of Israel, but what Solomon did, Solomon took this to a whole different level and he began to draft the citizens to do various jobs in the kingdom. And some of the people really resented it. Specifically, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, really resented this. And we will see this next week when we look at chapters 5 through 7. We'll look at 3 chapters next week, as we're really going to rip through those chapters. And we're going to look at the preparation, the building of the temple. And we're going to see just this. We'll see what he did, how he organizes it. You know, you work for 3 months, you get a month off. Now, some of us would go, man, that's the dream job. I mean, I'll take that job any day of the week. But the Israelites absolutely hated this because they looked at it as a form of slavery. I mean, you're asking us to do what the foreigners are being asked to do. We're the people of Israel. How dare you draft us into building the temple against our free will? You really can't do that. So Adoram was eventually stoned to death when back in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, when Solomon dies and his son Rehoboam becomes king in his place, one of the first things the northern tribes do is they pull this Adoram out and they stone him. They are so upset with him over his forced labor of the people of Israel. They kind of saw him as, and I'll bring this down to where we're at, the tax man. Some of you are laughing. The tax man. Isn't it Friday? Yeah, it's the 15th. Taxes due. Well, this is the tax man. And they kind of looked at this man as the one that levied these taxes, these poll tax. He could demand that citizens work for a period of a month and so forth. And they really resented this. And it was one of the things that Solomon did that really drove a wedge into Israel. I mean, he reconfigured the makeup of Israel as to its districts, and maybe he did it and he overlapped lines so there wouldn't be this sort of this party spirit within Israel. But boy, the 10 tribes still got together and they resented what Solomon was making them do. So in verses 7 through 19, we now have these 12 commissioners. We mentioned this individual that was over these 12 districts, and so now we mention these 12 commissioners that were over these districts. Verse 7 says, and Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. So he took the kingdom and divided them up into these various districts. And there's a lot of questions as to why he did it. He didn't follow the original mapping of the 12 tribes and the land, but he sort of kind of went away from that and just began to divide all of Israel up into 12 districts. And some think that he did it to unify, to kind of break down some of the barriers between the tribes and kind of get them to intermingle and mix. But it literally blew up in his face. They never really appreciated it. And so it says here that Solomon had the 12 deputies, and so who provided for the king and his household, each man had to provide for a month of the year. So with these 12 districts, 12 months, each district had to provide food for the king and all his administrators for a full month. I think it's pretty balanced in what he's asking. He's not asking one tribe to provide for the king for an entire year, but it's 1 month out of the year the people really had to kick in and they had to support this king Solomon and all of his entourage, his wives, all of his workers, and all of the military and everything, once a month by one of these 12 different districts that they had. Now, any king that has 700 wives and 300 concubines, plus numerous officers, frequent guests, would have a large household to feed. Now, if you drop down to verse 22, we'll get to this, but let's just look at this list. Boy, this is a grocery list for all these. I mean, this is a big, big grocery list. Check this out in verse 22. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. That's 185 bushels of fine flour. 60 cores of meal. That's 375 bushels of coarse meal. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebuck, and fattened fowl. Now that's one day. Wow. You know, sometimes some fast food places freak out when you come out and go, give me 20 hamburgers. Oh, how can we do this? I mean, look at this list. This would cause anybody to freak out. And by this is one day. So you think of Solomon having 1,000 wives. Well, those wives love to eat. I mean, there's 1,000 wives. And then along with that, the attendants of the harems. And then, of course, all of his, you know, upper muck echelon leaders and everybody else. I mean, this is just incredible. I mean, and really, this list here that we're looking at, and we'll look at it further in a moment, one individual said it was truly a mark of luxury. I mean, this is not fast food. I mean, this is the good stuff. You can talk about meat and potatoes. That's what it is. I mean, they were basically providing it. In verse 48, it says, these are the names. You recognize this one, Ben-Hur. That's one of my favorite movies with Charlton Heston. That isn't Ben-Hur here. Come on. I mean, you people are too gullible. I'm just, that's the name, okay? But I thought you would recognize it, Ben-Hur. But here, when you look at this list, there are five commissioners, and each one of their names begin with Ben. It's mentioned here in verse 8. It's in verse 2. In verse 9, Ben-Decker. Verse 10, Ben-Heston. Verse 11, Ben-Abinadab, and then down in verse 13, Ben-Geber. Now, the name Ben means son of. Now, I don't really know the significance. Some have suggested that it was called the son of because in some of these relations, there was this intermarriage that was going on, and so some of these leaders were actually related to Solomon, which really wouldn't surprise us because that was David's problem. David had relatives. He had this nepotism in his kingdom where he had various individuals over his army that were in key positions of leadership that were family members. And we saw David really light on disciplining them and dealing with them. Some believe that because son of, it's said this way, it's really just a soft way of covering over the fact that these were relatives and these were people that were relatives of David that were part of his, or are part of Solomon's, of his administrative team that he had here. And so he mentions these names, the son of. And so it really goes all the way down to verse 19. You pick it up in verse 19 and it says, Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan, and he was the only deputy who was in the land. Now that, you know, the significance of that, all the other deputies were at the disposal of the king, and they were within reach of Solomon, but this particular deputy, this one appeared to stay there where the people were. Now, this area that he stayed was in the area of Bashan. Bashan is just north of the Sea of Galilee. And so, all I can suggest on this, that maybe this was an area that was sort of a powder keg. It was an area that could change. And so, this individual felt the necessity of overseeing the work, physically being there and staying there and making that his home, not simply being a delegate and a representative there in Jerusalem, but physically being there. And there are times as a leader that you just have to be there. You can't send anybody else. You got to go yourself. And there are times that you just have to be there. So probably a good possibility is this individual recognized the need of his leadership and he being there, and so that's literally what he did. Now, in verses 20 through 28, we have these special distinctions. Verse 20 says, and Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now, this, again, is important because God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham in the multiplying of Israel. We saw this when the children of Israel were enslaved by Pharaoh for over 400 years. And when Israel came out of Egypt, it numbered, 2 million, 3 million people. And that was a fulfillment of Abraham. But we see another fulfillment of Abraham. The people of Israel are now in the promised land, the land of Canaan, and God is supernaturally multiplying them. Now, God promised this all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, Genesis 17, 8, Genesis 22, 17, Genesis 26, 4, and Genesis 32, 12. Now, that promise when God made it was amazing because here's Abraham. Abraham was 75 when God called him out. And here's Abraham now up in age. You know, he's in his 80s, you know, possibly 90 years of age. And God comes and goes, Abraham, come outside your tent for a moment. He goes, you see all the stars up there? You know, that's what your descendants are going to be like. I mean, if you can count the stars, that's how many descendants I'm going to give to you. And Abraham's thinking, boy, I got to add on to this tent. I mean, because, boy, this is not going to get it, you know, as he's looking at all of this. And so God here fulfilled his promise. Here is Israel in the land, which God had promised. Here they are now supernaturally multiplying. They're experiencing great peace. Notice this next phrase. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. This signifies their lifestyle. They had a blessed lifestyle. Back in 1 Kings 3:13, God says, I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And this, again, is a fulfillment to Solomon. So you have the promise of Abraham being fulfilled, and now you have the promise of Solomon from the previous chapter being fulfilled. And this is in the first few years of Solomon's reign. So verse 21 says, now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, notice the river, to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. Now, when it calls it the river, we studied this, of course, in Revelation. We looked at it last week. The river is the Euphrates. It's just called the river. And that was always a big dividing point between the east and the west. And so he mentions the river Euphrates to the east. And then to the west would be the Mediterranean, would be the land of the Philistines. And then to the south would be Egypt. So this is this large portion of property that God had promised to Israel. God had repeated it to Joshua. And now you see Solomon enjoying it. We're seeing it right here. The Bible records it. That is, and this is why this, you know, you watch the news and you hear about the Palestinians. First of all, there's no such place as Palestine, by the way. Did you know that? There's no place is Palestine. It's called Israel. That's what it's called. And this idea of allowing these Palestinians to live alongside, those are Arabs, is what they are. And they have no desire to live alongside of Israel. Their idea of a peace plan is exterminating Israel. That's their peace plan. We get rid of Israel, we can live happily ever after. That's their concept of living in the land. And so this idea of giving up territory like the West Bank, the Gaza Strip and all of this, it has never worked. Israel has compromised. They've been under pressure by the United Nations and various nations for them to give up, give up, give up. Every time they give up, they have to go back in and they got to take it back. Or they have to go back and they have to supervise because they're building tunnels and they're launching weapons over the walls and they're doing all of this terrorism. And again, God promised this entire land to Israel. They can't give it up. It wasn't theirs to give. They were simply told to occupy it, to enjoy it through obedience. So anytime you have some political leader that talks about, you know, let's work out this thing with Palestine or the Palestinians, I would ask the question, who are the Palestinians? I don't even know who they are. You know, there's no such place as Palestine, and I don't even know who the Palestinians are. And so, again, that all dates back to the first century where that term was derived from the Roman Empire. They hated Israel so much that they began to call them this team of Philistia or Philistines. And it actually was pulled from the Philistines. is what it was. And they were a people actually from Sidon, from the area up in the north of Tyre, that area. And there were people that came and resided down to what we call the West Bank today. And so it was a slur on them to call it Palestine, because they knew that the Philistines were the arch enemies of Israel. And they did it because they hated Israel. So instead we picked up on this term and we've come up with a whole new race called the Palestinians, and which actually don't exist. So they just don't. So again, we see them just enjoying this large portion of land. And notice the next thing here in verse 21. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So Solomon now is collecting taxes from these nations that David went in and battled and took possession over, the lands. He allowed them to live in the land, but now they're collecting tribute or taxes from these people. And by the way, that's a fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham in Genesis 22:17. And indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. There it is. So there is the fulfillment made to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, given to Jacob, passed on to Joseph, reiterated by Moses, and then occupied by Joshua through the period of the judges, then through Saul, and then through David, and now Solomon is enjoying it. Verse 22, and Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, again, 185 bushels. These large, large baskets are the bushels. 60 cores of meal, 375 bushels of coarse meal, basically. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. So again, this is the provision of one day in the life of Solomon. Turn over to 1 Samuel 8:10. I want to read this because I remember when we taught this back in 1 Samuel, some years back, we were going through 1 Samuel, and Samuel warned Israel this was going to happen. What we're looking at right now was a warning from Samuel himself. Prior to Samuel ordaining Saul as the king of Israel, Saul was never God's choice, it was Israel's choice. God's choice was David. So Israel got the tallest, most handsome man in Israel that was just an absolute loser. He could have had a big L tattooed on his forehead. It's a big loser. And prior to him setting into motion Saul, God says, I want you to tell Israel how the story's going to go. So if you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll pick it up in verse 10. Tell me if this sounds familiar with what we're reading right now. It says, so Samuel spoke all these words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. And he will take your sons, place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, of fifties, some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men, your donkeys, and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Well, you got it. You got it. And this is it right here. This is the fulfillment of that. And as we go through the kings, we'll see this over and over and over again. It was already complaints against Saul right after Saul was brought in. Saul started to abuse the people, started to take for himself. They didn't like it. But boy, Solomon takes it to a whole different level. I mean, this is just like, this is a king on steroids is what it is. I mean, this is just beyond. So verse 24 says, "For he had dominion over everything west of the river Euphrates, from Tissa even to Gaza, over all the kings of the west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him." Verse 25, "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, Dan even to Beersheba, and all the days of Solomon." Now notice this phrase, "every man under his vine." We would say every man in his lazy boy with a glass of iced tea with his flat screen TV. That's the equivalent of that. This is the equivalent. You got a vine, you got a fig tree, what more do you want? So that's it. I mean, you're talking, we have arrived. We got it. Again, 2 Samuel 7:10 says, "And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may live in their own place, not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." And this is exactly the Davidic covenant that God gave to David. Solomon is now enjoying it. The people have arrived. They've got their peace. They've got their own little fig tree, their vineyard, they're kicking it. They're just, I mean, they got it. Verse 26, now we got problems. Verse 26, "And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen." Now, this is directly against Scripture. This is direct disobedience to what God had instructed the future kings to do. This was spoken through Moses in Deuteronomy 17:16. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 17:16. "Moreover, he," referring to the king, "shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." So what Solomon does is Solomon does exactly that. He causes Israel to go back to Egypt to purchase horses. He's going back to the world to arm themselves. He's going back to the strong arm of the flesh and dependence upon the strong arm of the flesh instead of the Lord. David said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." Solomon couldn't say that. So he's amassing them. He even built cities just to house the horses and the chariots. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Various cities specifically set up for the raising of horses, the building of chariots, and basically the storing of them. Verse 27. "These deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month, and they left nothing lacking." So he divided the kingdom into 12 districts. Each particular district provided for an entire month this daily supply, and he just adds this little thing that nothing was lacking. I mean, they had it all. Verse 28, "They also brought barley and straw for the horses, for the swift steeds, to the place where it should be, each according to his charge." So along with that was food for all of his horses, his thousands and thousands of horses that he had to have. So this again became a further burden to the people that they were farming just to raise the food to feed these horses they weren't supposed to have. It's like buying things you don't need to impress people you don't like. And that's really what's going on here. I mean, he wasn't even supposed to do it. Now, verses 29 through 34, we have Solomon's wisdom. And it says in verse 29, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore." So this is God's way of saying there's never been anyone like Solomon. Verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and the wisdom of Egypt. Now in verse 31, he mentions several names. And the first one is Ethan, who probably was the one who wrote Psalm 39 and Psalm 89. And this man named Heman is assigned Psalms 88. He probably wrote that. These next two individuals, Calcol and Darda, they're listed in 1 Chronicles 2:6. We don't know anything about them, but obviously they were men known for their wisdom. And what God is saying is Solomon was beyond these ones. I mean, he had wisdom far beyond them. It says in verse 32 that he, Solomon, also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, we only have 600 proverbs of Solomon. So it's recorded that he gave 3,000. We don't have them. And then it also records that he wrote 1,005 songs. We don't have those either. But we do have the book of Proverbs. And it says that he also spoke. The word spoke means he also taught. So he was a teacher. Can you imagine sitting in a school with Solomon? That would be absolutely mind-boggling. I mean, this guy would open his mouth and quote volumes. I mean, and he goes, "You like that volume? I just wrote it." You know, that's what he would do. I mean, this individual was unbelievable. It's like taking the Encyclopedia of Britannica with you. You know, that's what it was. I mean, all 40-some volumes. I mean, it was even beyond that. I mean, one of the smartest human beings this planet has ever seen. Verse 33 goes on to mention some of the areas that he spoke. He said he spoke or he taught of trees from the cedars that are in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. And he spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. So this man was just an absolute powerhouse. I mean, he was a brain. I mean, it'd be fun to take this guy to San Diego Zoo. That would be fun, you know. I mean, here'd be a guy, here's all the, you know, the zookeepers going, "Where'd you get that?" You know, it's like, I mean, this guy would be incredible to bring along with you. I mean, we're taken back in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam gave names to the animals. I mean, here is Solomon now simply explaining them. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 5 says, "And I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, and I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees." This guy puts in his own forest. I mean, just an incredible individual. Verse 34, "Men came from all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." Again, you go back to 1 Kings 3:12 again. I mean, this is the fulfillment of what we're talking about here. I mean, we just looked at it last week, and we're seeing it in verse 12. "Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you wise and discerning heart, so that there has not been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." Now, what's sad about all this, and we already mentioned it, was the multiplying of the horses and the chariots. And last week, we looked at the multiplying of wives. Well, this thing's finally going to be over. 700 wives and 300 concubines. I learned this in school. That's 1,000. 1,000 is what he had. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "You shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about that when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest." So he was to make a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Why was he to do that? He was to handwrite that. He was to become familiar with what God commands. What's so amazing is he did it, and look how he ended up. Alexander White said, "The secret worm was gnawing all the time on the royal staff upon which Solomon leaned." Warren Wiersbe says, Solomon didn't have the steadfast devotion to the Lord that characterized his father. And his many pagan wives were planting seeds in his heart that would bear bitter fruit. I want to close tonight with just three things. I want to just pull three things from this tonight. Number one, a good leader chooses capable associates and allows them to use their own gifts and thereby serve the Lord and his people. Do you have people under you? Don't stifle them. I mean, if they're doing stuff crazy, that's one thing. But if they are doing it differently and they got a vision and they're excited and they want to accomplish something and it's not against Scripture, it's not wrong to do it, don't stifle them. Number two, 1 Kings 4:5 says, Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend. What a blessing it is to have a close spiritual friend. There can be no greater blessing than having spiritual counsel. And then number three, Samuel had warned Israel that having a king would be very costly. 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 20. This warning comes to full fulfillment under Solomon. You know, sometimes we say that God doesn't always settle his accounts in April. Sometimes he does it in May. Well, in this case, it was years later. Years later, almost 80-some years later. It happens. 80-some years later, on the third king, this is what happened. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came up midweek to study. And I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this evening. I pray that we're not the same people that are going to leave here tonight that came in. I pray for any here tonight that need to turn from their way to God's way tonight. Maybe tonight something was said where they recognize, you know what, I'm not with the Lord. I'm not where I should be. I need to get right with God. I need to put God first. My marriage will never be right until I get right with God. My children will never be right until I get right with God. So I pray, Lord, that each one of us would see that order. You're a God of order. And that we would bow our knees to the God of order and say, Lord, you are so wise, you are so kind and so gracious. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all